please follow along as I read from Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray and ask him for that. Our Father in heaven, please use your word to make us a wise and discerning people. Above all, make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. Use your word powerfully in our lives this evening. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, counterfeiting is common enough that there are entire departments that deal with this. If you have the right qualifications, you can get a job in detecting counterfeits. So you could work with the Secret Service trying to chase down phony money and decide whether these dollar bills are real or fake. Same thing with art galleries. They need to be able to detect a real Rembrandt from a fake Rembrandt. It's very important for people to be able to do this. It's important because, well, it could be embarrassing if you're saying, hey, look at my Rembrandt, and actually it's like, no, that's a fake, and you just paid a couple $1 million for this, right? It's kind of embarrassing. It's also costly financially. Likewise, with detecting real money, if someone slips you a fake 20 and then you go to use it and then someone says, sorry, we don't accept fake money here. Well, you're out 20 bucks. If you are duped into taking enough of it, I imagine you might even get into some legal trouble where you have to convince someone that you had no idea about this stack of fake money. So just as there is real money and counterfeit money, or an authentic Rembrandt and a phony one, so true, there are real Christians and fake Christians. There are people who are genuine and people who are just pretending. And if we don't make this distinction, some people will get hurt, maybe even ourselves. And so we need to watch out for these counterfeits. And this text gives us two warnings about counterfeiting. First, beware of fake Christians. And second, beware of deceiving yourself. So those are the two warnings. First, verses 15 to 20 warn us to beware of fake Christians. Look again at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, Jesus doesn't identify specifically who these false prophets are. And I think that's really a gracious thing, because there have really been false prophets of all kinds of stripes and colors over the years. And so this is a warning that has applied broadly from Jesus' time, even into the current day. And so with this in mind, as we think about false prophets, we have three questions that I'd like us to consider tonight. That's in your evening worship guide if you have a copy of that on your computers. So three questions. Why must we beware of them? How can we identify them? And who is to identify them? Why, how, and who? So first, let's consider why we have to watch out for false prophets. And there are at least two reasons we need this warning. First, we need this warning because false prophets are real and dangerous. Now, we shouldn't, in other words, listen to everyone who claims to be speaking in Jesus' name. Not everyone who is claiming to promote Christianity is a real Christian. Now, backing up a bit, when we think about a prophet, we often think of someone who predicted the future, who said something was going to happen and then it would. But prophets more broadly would be those who declared God's word. They proclaimed his will to his people. And so false prophets did more than incorrectly predicting the future, like, hey, it's going to be a drought, and oh no, there's still rain. No, they did more than that. We can really say that anyone who falsely claims to be a Christian is in some ways really like a false prophet. They're not really teaching God's word the way he would want them to. Maybe they're saying things that aren't in line with it, or they're leading people astray. And so these people can hurt God's people rather than building the church up in love. They're leading people astray rather than calling them to serve God faithfully. And that way they're like a false prophet. And in verse 15, Jesus describes false prophets as wolves. Well, what do we know about wolves? What do wolves do to sheep? Well, wolves eat sheep. They prey upon them, especially the vulnerable, those who are perhaps alone or undefended or in some way weak. They attack them without pity. And so, too, that's what false prophets do. They attack God's people, his sheep, to do them harm. And that's what many really fake Christians do today. False prophets or fake Christians can do real harm to the church. They can do so through false teaching, for example. So later in Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, Jesus condemns the scribes and Pharisees, saying, "Woe to you, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Paul likewise has harsh words for the false teachers in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." And so the big deal with false teaching is there's only one way to be saved, and that's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything that undermines the gospel, anything that persuades someone to enter another gate to be saved, is dangerous and deadly. So, for example, think of the false teaching that you're pretty much a good person. All people are fundamentally good. That's not in line with the biblical teaching. And what's dangerous about that? Well, if I'm pretty good and God's generally pleased with me, why do I need Jesus? Why do I need to confess my sins? Why do I need to look to him in faith? And so you're essentially slamming heaven's door shut in someone's face when you tell them you don't need to look to Jesus. God accepts you because you're a good person. But false teaching isn't the only way to slam heaven's door shut in someone's face. Fake Christians can also undermine the church's witness by their actions. People who claim to be Christians, but who really live hypocritical lives. So, for example, those who have been abused or taken advantage of by someone who claims to be a Christian. That can really wreck someone's faith. It can make them question it, make them doubt it. And they may actually conclude there's no real power in the gospel. This is just one great giant fraud. There's nothing true to this. If Christians treat me this way, then surely Christianity is false. And this is especially true if the wolves have been enabled or ignored by the church. And so it's a dangerous, deadly thing. Therefore, we need to watch out because false prophets are real and they are dangerous. We also need to be on guard because they won't always be easy to spot. Jesus says that these wolves disguise themselves as sheep. Perhaps you've read a Where's Waldo book. I think he usually has like a red and white shirt, right? And it's just like big picture and you have to kind of look through it and try to find out where's Waldo. Well, imagine a picture full of sheep and Waldo dressed up as a sheep. That's like how hard it is to find a wolf. Right? Because they disguise themselves. They disguise themselves as sheep. And if this is the case, then we're going to expect to see certain things that look good in these wolves' lives. So take the idea of doctrine. They may believe and hold to very orthodox doctrine. That is, by orthodox, I mean their teaching will conform to ways that are accepted within the church. They'll actually teach what the Bible really says. Some may even be great Bible study teachers or leaders. But as Pastor Jeff Crippen observed, Christians should know that a man's Christianity is not judged by his ability to lead an intellectual Bible study. He also warns us that you must be willing to recognize the truth that God's Word shows us. Human beings are capable of incredible degrees of evil and deception, and an abusive person can do such things with no remorse at all. Not just abuse, it takes many forms, but whatever form it takes, wolves often look good on the outside. In addition to apparently good doctrine, maybe even good lessons they teach, they may seem to love their family and neighbors, their faithful church attenders, their generous givers. The problem is this is all just a charade, and they're really wolves, and they're really there to devour the sheep. And so you need to beware. They're hard to find, hard to spot sometimes. So that's why we need to watch out for false prophets. But how can we identify them, especially if they're hard to find? How? And that's the second question we need to address. Jesus tells us in verse 16, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Obviously not. Does anyone ever go to a thorn bush to find grapes? You just don't do it. That's not where grapes are found. And Jesus presses this illustration further in verses 17 and 18. "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." Now, of course, that illustration is rich with application beyond really what we have even time for this evening. But as we've been listening to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, remember, he's been putting a very high ethical standard before us and telling us that's how we should live. And as you read it, you can't just say, "Ah, that's the kind of fruit I'm going to bear. I'll just start doing that." No, we can't do that because we're fundamentally, apart from Christ, we're fundamentally bad trees. And bad trees can't just start bearing good fruit. If you want to bear good fruit, then you must become a good tree. And for us, that really means heart transformation. We need God to work in our heart, and it works from the inside and then goes out. And that's what happens when God convicts us of our sins and brings us to repentance, and we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. We acknowledge our sins. We ask him for forgiveness. He forgives us. He cleanses us. He gives us the Holy Spirit, and we are enabled to pursue good fruit. Well, as we think about that kind of change, remember what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Jesus warns us to take the log out of our own eye first. Remember, we take the log out of our own eye before we can see specks in other people's eyes. And so before worrying about anyone else, you should first be asking, am I bearing good fruit? Am I a fraud? Do I have good fruit? And that's an important application, but I don't want us to miss Jesus' main point in verses 15 to 20. Jesus is actually calling us to watch out for wolves, for other wolves. Now, that may sound like a very harsh assessment if you think about it, to judge someone as being a wolf rather than a sheep. Am I entitled to make that judgment? Well, Jesus says, yes, we at times must make this assessment of other people and of their character, not for the sake of being judgmental, but for the sake of protecting his people. If we don't call a wolf, then God's people get hurt. And again, the main way to tell a wolf from a sheep is based on the type of fruit they're bearing. They should be living according, for example, to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. They should be bearing the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. If someone has really, truly experienced God's grace, then this is going to change them. Jesus doesn't rescue people and then leave them as bad trees. Instead, he plants them by streams of his living water, and they bear fruit. Of course, let me quickly add that no Christian will ever do this perfectly in this life. We will often fail. We will struggle with sin. And so if you see someone sinning, that doesn't mean they're not a Christian. All Christians still struggle with sin. Therefore, we also need to look for the fruit of repentance in someone's life, a willingness to acknowledge sin and repent of it. But how do you know if someone's truly repentant? Well, to borrow from Jeff Crippen again, true repentance is responsible, meaning that the offender will willingly shoulder the responsibility for the sin without minimizing, without excuses, without blaming anyone else, and without expecting change from another person. And so the point here isn't to become unreasonably suspicious of everyone else. We don't want sheep wandering around thinking they're the only one in this pasture and everyone else is surely a wolf. No, but the point is to be on guard, to be wise, to be on guard so that we can protect the sheep from the wolves and so that we can build one another up in love. So we've seen why we need to watch out for false prophets and how we can identify them. And there's one final question to ask, and that's who is supposed to identify them? Who is responsible for spotting them? Well, this text doesn't say specifically or explicitly who bears this burden, although it hints at actually three correct answers to that question. And the first answer is the Lord Jesus himself. I look at verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And that's a reference to the final judgment Jesus will execute. Throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus is gives similar warnings about his coming judgment. And these warnings really are here to warn us and to assure us. They serve that dual purpose. First of all, they warn us if we're a hypocrite. If you're a hypocrite, this is a warning. If you're a wolf in disguise, disguised as a sheep, you're not fooling God. You know, you've pulled the wool over most people's eyes, but God sees right through your mask, right through your disguise. And so the point and the application is repent. Repent. Throw off your disguise and look to Jesus for mercy. He's a merciful Savior. He came to save sinners like you. Repent and look to him in faith. Stop hiding. It's not working. Well, these warnings, these sayings not only warn us, but they also actually assure us. Warnings can serve to assure us. And think about it this way. If you're a sheep who's been preyed upon by a wolf, God sees this. Again, they've pulled the wool over everyone else's eyes, but not God's. And the Lord Jesus will judge this person. Even if your cries for justice are not heard or answered here on earth by anyone here, the judge of all the earth sees, and he will bring things to account on that final judgment day. So Jesus will identify and judge fake Christians. However, this passage actually says that we're responsible for identifying them. I look again at verse 20. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. You will recognize them. Since Jesus is preaching to his disciples and to a large crowd, this duty seems to be for all of them. Every Christian and the entire church community shares in this responsibility. And so that's the second correct answer to this question. All Christians bear this responsibility. That means if you see a wolf, you need to sound the alarm. You need to let others know in appropriate ways. You need to stand up for someone who's being preyed upon. You need to let the church leadership know what's going on. You need to watch out for one another. Let me quickly add that this is distinct from gossiping about someone who's maybe you saw doing something you didn't like. I'm talking about real serious sin where you see someone doing something that really makes them look like a wolf, not a sheep at all. And if you have questions about that, really talk to someone, talk to church leadership. We need to look out for one another. And again, wolves hide themselves really well. And sometimes this isn't obvious until some time. They may go on in disguise for quite a while. And so we all need to be on guard. But while everyone has a responsibility to spot the wolves, surely the church leaders have a particular burden to do so. And so that would be the third correct answer. We see this actually in Paul's farewell address to the Ephesians in Acts 20. Paul warns them, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." You notice that some of the wolves even come from within the church teaching false doctrines. And the elders especially need to be on guard. Church leaders need to be on guard for people twisting sound doctrine. And so if you're a church leader, if someday you will be a church leader, you need to take this calling very seriously for the sake of God's people. So verses 15 to 20 warn us to beware of fake Christians. Verses 21 to 23 give us another warning, and that's to beware of deceiving yourself. And that's our second main point this evening. Beware of deceiving yourself. So again, not only looking out for others, but also looking out for your own behavior. And we'll consider this warning with two questions. First, how do I know that I will enter the kingdom of heaven? Or as I've shortened it in your outlines, how do I know I'm in? And the answer is to do God's will, which will bring up a second question. What is God's will? So the first question is, how do I know I'm in? A look at verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And so Jesus is saying here, there are many unbelievers who will think they're in. There are many who will claim to know God, but they won't enter his kingdom because they're not doing his will. Consider the Apostle Paul as an example. He used to be known as Saul. He was really a Pharisee. He was obeying God's law meticulously. And so zealous was he for God, the God of his fathers, that he was persecuting the church, dragging Christians off to jail. He thought he was serving God, but actually he wasn't doing God's will at all. Instead, he was persecuting God's people, his church. And so if we want to enter the kingdom of heaven, we have to make sure that what we're doing is actually God's will. And that's an important theme in Matthew. We see it in the Sermon on the Mount. We also see it in Matthew's gospel comes to a close. Jesus' parting words call us to obey him. Matthew 28, the last few verses contain what's known as the Great Commission. Jesus says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Do you see what Jesus is doing there? Jesus doesn't say just go out and count heads, count professions of faith. How many people came forward at the altar call? It's great when people come forward, are baptized, put their faith in Jesus for the first time. But Jesus is saying that's not all it means to be a disciple. To be a disciple means to be taught and to be willing to be taught to obey all that I have commanded. A disciple follows his master's lead. Now, again, this isn't in competition with the idea of being saved with professing faith in Jesus. Instead, it's intimately related to it. When we call people to believe in Jesus, we're calling to believe in him as both their Savior and their Lord. I've mentioned this before in this series, but Sinclair Ferguson has said, "We can never divide Jesus in two and take him in half measure. It is all or nothing. The forgiven life and the holy life, in Jesus' view, are two sides of the same coin." So again, we receive Jesus as both Savior and Lord. And one of the key ways to know you've received him is whether you're or not you're obeying him. Or to borrow from the previous metaphor, whether or not you're bearing good fruit. It's impossible to experience his grace and yet remain entirely unchanged by it. Picture a dying man in a desert, crawling through it, dying of dehydration, and then he sees little oasis, a pool of water, and he makes his way to it and he begins to drink out of it. Is this man changed? Yeah, he's revived. He can't drink this water and not have any effect by it. Or think of a tree in a drought. Its leaves are beginning to wither and then it begins to rain. Will the tree remain unimproved by the rain? Knowing Jesus is like that. When you trust in him, he actually changes you. It's not simply an intellectual experience, but a relationship with the Creator of the universe, one who died for our sins and has risen to life for our sake. So how can you drink from his life-changing water and remain completely unchanged? How can you receive his Holy Spirit without it making any difference in you? You can't. That's impossible. Instead, you're a new creation in Christ, and you're enabled and equipped to do his will. So how do you know you'll enter the kingdom of heaven? The short answer is to do God's will. That's what Jesus says in verse 21. But that brings up another important question, which is the second one to consider. What is God's will? I consider what Jesus says next in verses 22 and 23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, here's the problem. Aren't all of those things mentioned in verse 22 really good things? How many of you have cast out a demon before? How many of you have done things that you would consider mighty works? How many of you have prophesied? There's no indication here, by the way, that they were telling lies. It sounds like they were speaking the truth in their prophecies. And that's why Jesus' response in verse 23 is so surprising. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. If these people are lawless, what does that make us? How are we to interpret this? Why this answer? Well, Sinclair Ferguson helpfully observes that they substituted gifts for grace. It's possible to exercise spiritual gifts and yet be a total stranger to God's saving grace. Just because you do great things doesn't actually mean you're right before God. And this is really consistent with Jesus' teaching in the last chapter in Matthew 6. So Jesus was teaching about hypocrisy, and consider the example of giving to the needy. How were the hypocrites giving? They were giving publicly to be praised by others. And Jesus says, if you give publicly and receive praise from men, you will have no reward in heaven. The praise from men is all you're getting. You see, that great work of giving to the poor, and that really is a great work of mercy ministry, is nothing when it's done for selfish ambition. You see, the hypocrite's generosity to the poor was really a facade. He didn't love the poor. He was just buying people's affection by looking generous. He was using the poor to make people praise him. And so he was really, in that way, a wolf in sheep's clothing, although God in his providence may have provided for some poor people through these wolves. But God looks through that outward deception into the private affections of the heart and knows what's going on. So God's will for you is actually centered on your heart, not your external actions. Of course, the heart affects your external actions, but God is really looking at your heart first and foremost. And with this in mind, we can make two additional points about God's will for you. First, God's will for you is to repent. As I've reminded us throughout the series, Jesus began his preaching ministry calling people to repentance. The Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 contains that. It contains the petition, forgive us our debts. That assumes Jesus' disciples will be sinners, sinners who need his grace. And that's true for all of us. All of us are sinners. All of us need God's grace. Indeed, again, you can't read the Sermon on the Mount without coming to that inescapable conclusion. Because who can honestly say we've done all of this perfectly? Of course, again, that's why the gospel is such great news. Jesus came so that we will receive mercy. Jesus rose again so that we can become good trees bearing good fruit, bearing increasingly good fruit, so that we won't have to uselessly try to squeeze our way through the narrow gate that leads to eternal life, as we talked about last week. So God's will for you is to repent, to look to Jesus in faith for the forgiveness of your sins. But this leads to a second point. Jesus calls you to obey him in all things. A true repentance means a changing of direction. Imagine a thief saying, "I'm sorry for stealing," while he's stealing another loaf of bread. Is he really sorry? No. Repentance means changing directions. And if we've encountered God's grace, we will be a changed people. It's impossible to receive His life-giving water and remain dead. You can't plant yourself by His streams of living water and fail consistently to produce any fruit. That just doesn't happen. And if we are not ever obedient, we're showing that we don't belong to Him. It's also, by the way, an extremely ungrateful way to live. If God has sent His Son to die for you to completely ignore His commands. Again, we're not going to be perfect in this life. We're not going to be perfect. If heaven were for perfect people, for people who perfectly obeyed the Sermon on the Mount, there'd be a banquet of one. The Lord Jesus would be there by Himself. But God's will for you, while you repent, while you look to Him in faith, is still, nonetheless, to go and sin no more. And so if you're a Christian, you should live like a Christian. Live like the redeemed person you are. Which once again brings us to our knees in prayer, asking for God's help in living and doing what He commands. Now, Jesus ends this third comparison with a warning in verse 23. And it's really the same warning He's given already in verses 13 and 19. The workers of lawlessness, He says, are going to be cast out of His presence. They'll be thrown into the fire, the eternal fire of destruction. And can you see, if this is so, can you see what an urgent message this is? Do you see why Jesus is ending His sermon with these illustrations? This is not just good moral teaching, good advice, just kind of like every other good teacher out there. No, this is an urgent message of salvation, of calling us to look to faith in Christ. And you see, it's also not enough simply to listen to Jesus' sermon, not simply enough to go out and try to do to the best of your ability what it says. You must decide whether or not you will follow Him. And as you do so, remember, you can't fake it. You can't fake your way into heaven. Jesus sees right through any counterfeits. The wolves in sheep's clothing are totally exposed before His eyes. So beware of deceiving yourself. And instead of deceiving yourself, look to Him in genuine faith and genuine repentance. As you do so, also keep in mind that there are frauds out there. There are people who are trying to fake it. There are people who are fooling other people, even though they're not fooling God. There are wolves dressed up in sheep's clothing. And so for the sake of His church, for the sake of God's people, we must be on guard. We must have each other's back. We must protect each other for God's glory. And so two warnings from this passage this evening: beware of fake Christians and beware of deceiving yourselves. May God enable us to take these warnings to heart. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your kindness in warning us. Please use Your word to expose and unmask any hypocrisy in our own hearts. Cause us each to look to You in genuine faith and repentance. We also pray for You, for Your protection from fake Christians, from wolves who would devour Your flock. Protect us, we pray. Keep us vigilant and enable us to guard the vulnerable in our midst, for they are Your sheep. We ask for Your glory that You would indeed keep Your church's faith, Your church's doctrine, Your church's life pure, so that we might shine as lights for Christ in the midst of this generation. We ask this in Jesus' name, for His glory. Amen.